Hello.
Oh, that's loud. Good evening, everyone. How are we all? You good? Right, so Simon, the lovely Simon, kicked off our series last week, The Messiah's Coming, and this week is Salvation and Atonement. So what is salvation? Went to the trusty dictionary to find out. The thing I loved, though, was that it gave me a Christian definition as well as a normal definition. So the Christian definition is deliverance from sin and its consequences believed by Christians to be brought about by faith in Christ. The second definition says it all about how us as Christians are delivered from sin and any consequence, how we are forgiven through our faith in Jesus, that we may have eternal life. But the normal definition, preservation or deliverance from harm, ruin or loss. And I love how even this is the non-Christian definition, it still speaks exactly what God wanted for us. God wants us to be saved from harm, ruin and loss, because he doesn't want us to lose a life we could have had knowing him, having a relationship with him and loving him. So even though it is the normal definition, it still gives the perfect answer of what salvation means to us as Christians. So where does the idea of salvation come from with the relating to Messiah and his coming? Isaiah chapter 49 verse 6 is, he says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth." This part of the chapter talks about the servant of the Lord and the Messiah coming. Isaiah was written around 700 years ago, before the coming of Christ. So there was always the question of whether the Messiah we believe to have come was Jesus. There are some, like Orthodox Jews, who are still waiting for their Messiah. So was it actually Jesus? How can it be shown that this was Jesus? Verse 6 talks about how they will make light for the Gentiles. Gentiles are people who aren't Jewish. So where did Jesus come from? Where did Jesus show this? John chapter 4 tells a story of the woman at the well and how her sins were forgiven as Jesus offered divine mercy on her and cleansed her soul. Jesus helps the Gentiles as he was the light that came through and led them to God. He offered that salvation. Isaiah also talks about how salvation will reach to the ends of the earth. This is shown in the New Testament as Jesus left his disciples to return to heaven with the Lord to continue the work he had started. It was prophesied that the Messiah would come, and Jesus fits exactly what Isaiah was saying about the servant of the Lord and how we are forgiven through him. And the message also continues on in other prophets. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 reads, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Verse 9 literally prophesies that the Messiah will ride in on a donkey. And this was written 500 years before the coming of Jesus, which is exactly what Jesus did when he rode into Jerusalem on the day we know as Palm Sunday. This day of Palm Sunday was when Passover festival was happening. On this day was when Romans were also arriving in Jerusalem on their chariots. What the leaders would have probably expected was for the people to rejoice at the coming of the Romans. But no, they rejoiced greatly, exactly as it says in Zechariah, to welcome the Messiah who rode in on a donkey. Now there is the question of, why was it a donkey? Yes, even though it was prophesied to the leaders, an unwelcome king was coming into Jerusalem during a Jewish festival. So Jesus riding in on a donkey couldn't be seen as threatening in any way, as the people in Jerusalem rejoiced him. I just love how, even though it included what the people would do as well, it rejoiced greatly. See, your king comes to you. Now, Jesus didn't know how those people would react to his coming, but it was written that they would rejoice in praise. Zechariah literally speaks. What happens is these people celebrated as their king and Messiah came. How can it be untruthful when Isaiah and Zechariah were written in the Old Testament hundreds of years before Jesus came and fulfilled them in the New Testament? And on that note, I'm going to pass over to Dan.
Thank you, Laura. So yeah, Laura's kind of given us the first part of this, this idea that, if I flip back through, that salvation from the Messiah is talked about way, way, way before the time of Jesus. It's one of the purposes of the Messiah. Another thing that's also talked about alongside salvation is atonement. Now, not the film with what's her face in it, but the idea of atonement is the idea of something being put right, paid for, sorted out. And as you probably already guessed from my nifty slide, is that to understand atonement from a biblical point of view, we have to look at the cross. So we've had Palm Sunday, which showed that the Messiah was going to come and arrive, as Laura said, prophesied 100 years before Jesus came and did that. Everyone thought he was great. Spoiler alert, a week later, they didn't think he was so great, and they decided to get rid of him. And this is where the atonement comes in. But to mirror what Laura's done, let's check atonement, because I'll be honest, I need to clarify this in my head as well. Dictionary definition of atonement is the action of making amends for wrong or injury. And there's even the Christian kind of definition there, that it's seen as the reconciliation of God and mankind through Christ Jesus, the putting back together of us and God, that repairing of a relationship broken through the choices we made. And so atonement is about making amends for that. And now we atone all the time, don't we? We hope. Anyway, I try and get my children to atone at home. It's like, great, well done, Jake. That's wonderful. You've set fire to the living room, so now you have to sit on the step for how long is it? But you know what I mean? Like, we try and equal it out within, because, we want people to understand the idea of right and wrong. And God is exactly the same. God's like, do you know what? The stuff you do wrong, the sin, it's got to be put right. Otherwise, what is the point? So atonement was a huge thing. For the Jewish people, it was colossal. For today, for Orthodox Jews, it still is a really big thing. And there was these books of laws in the Bible all about this. There's a Day of Atonement, a special day every year where the high priest, the one guy who was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies, would do some special sacrifices. He'd take the blood into this kind of special inner temple area, and he would sprinkle the blood on the Ark of the Covenant, where the laws of God was kept, where they believed God literally was, with his presence in that space, and they would sprinkle the blood as a form of, look, this blood will cleanse everything. And then he'd go out of that place and he would sprinkle blood all over the temple, on the altar, on the candlesticks, on the people, everywhere, to make sure everything was covered in blood, so everything was kind of cleaned by the sacrificed blood. And then they would get a goat, and they would go and they put their hands on the goat, and they would lay all the sins of the entire Jewish nation on one goat. I don't know if they said all the sins, because it probably took them till the next Day of Atonement, but I think it was just a symbolic thing. And then they sent the goat out into the wilderness to be the scapegoat. That's where we get that term from, the literal scapegoat. All the sin goes to that goat, off it goes, kick it out the door, great, wonderful, we are sorted with God. This was something they went through constantly. This is why sacrifices were needed. You had to bring your sacrifice to God. You had to atone for the things you did wrong. And as I'm sure we all understand, we all do a lot of things wrong, don't we? So imagine if every time you came to church, you had to bring your goat or your pigeon or your bull, because it had been a bad week, and sacrifice it and sprinkle it all over here and sprinkle it all over there. And I don't know how many people we would have coming regularly and how long we would last, really. But we don't do that anymore. Why not? Well, Isaiah says someone is coming who will be this final atonement sacrifice. Someone who means that we don't go through this anymore, because this person will be someone who takes the sins of all the world, not just those people at a certain time. And so, Isaiah 53, I'm not going to read it to you. I'm going to show you a nifty video to hear it in a cool spoken word version. So I do encourage you, if you've got a Bible, to get Isaiah 53 out, because we're going to kind of go for a whirlwind tour through this. There is on the screen, but as most of you can't read that, we're not going to use that. But this is the kind of length. It's not colossal, but in this kind of relatively short chapter, of a very large book in the Bible, we have something which, when I first read this as a Christian, as kind of a teenager, and understanding a bit more about God and Jesus, this just floored me. Because I was like, but it's talking about Jesus. And the leader was like, yeah, it is. And I was like, but, and so many questions, so much things I want to understand. Everything in Isaiah 53 is talked about, comes true, or referred to in the New Testament. We're not going to go through every single one of those references, because I'm sure you have plans tonight. But just to give you an idea, everything in it is prophecy that comes true, every single part. We're going to just pull out a few sections, just I wanted to show you, but if I can see right now, someone's trying to take a picture, so I'll just give them a moment. Done? Cool, that's fine. I welcome it. It's a good idea. It's a great way to do notes. Picture the screen, do it. Verse 2 says, "For he grew up like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground." So Isaiah's talking about this coming Messiah, the one who will come to save us, the one who will be who he will be. And suddenly, it talks about a shoot, a root. It's a bit of weird language. But actually, Matthew 2:23 says, talking about the family of Jesus, "So the family went and lived in a town called Nazareth. This fulfilled what the prophets had said. He will be called a Nazarene." And you're thinking, I don't understand. That doesn't say shoot or branch. No, it said that the Jewish meaning for Nazarene was shoot or branch. And actually, the Bible is showing that Jesus coming from Nazareth was so important because it was the shoot that had come out of the dry ground, out of the line of David, which had dried up. As far as they could tell, there was no one important left from the descendants of David. But there was a woman called Mary, and there was a guy called Joseph, and they got together, and they were gifted Jesus. And so from the line of David, which had not dried up, came a new shoot, a new branch was growing, as God had promised would happen. Verses 3 to 5 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one with whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." I'm sure it doesn't take a genius to work out this is talking about the cross. And we can read about that in all the Gospels. Just pulled out, for example, you read through Matthew 27. It talks about what happened to Jesus, how he was taken away, how he was beaten, how a crown of thorns was forced upon his head, how he was mocked, he was spat on, he was made fun of. He was taken to the hill outside Jerusalem where he was nailed to a cross, hoisted up, and died. And this was talked about, even the idea that he was pierced for our transgressions. I mean, that's quite a particular term, talk about the servant of man, the one who would come to save us, to be pierced. And even though the Gospels don't technically say he was nailed to the cross, as they describe the crucifixion, we know later on when Doubting Thomas says, "I've not seen him yet, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were, I will not believe." And then Jesus appears to him and says, "Peace be with you, put your finger here, see my hands." So Jesus and Thomas kind of, they basically show us he was nailed. He had nail marks. He was literally pierced for the things that we had done wrong. Verse 7 in Isaiah says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth." When we look at the account when Jesus was arrested and he was pulled before the Jewish kind of council, it says that they made all these accusations at him, all these people got up and they said all these things they could to turn the people against him. And when they asked him, "Do you have no answer to these accusations?" He just didn't say anything. He remained silent. Later on, he was brought before Pilate, the Roman governor, who had to kind of confirm that he could actually be put to death. And again, Pilate said to him, almost incredulously, "Do you not have anything to say against all these ridiculous charges?" And Jesus gave no answer. All Jesus did to speak during this time was to confirm who he was. When he was asked who he was, and Pilate says, "They say you are this," he says, "You say, and so I am." That is all he did. He confirmed who he was. He did not argue against the charges brought against him. And John the Baptist knew this was happening. way before we got to there, 3 years previously, John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, he was baptizing people, he was preparing the way for the Messiah. And when he saw Jesus, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew that the scapegoat from the Day of Atonement was what they had done. But here comes the Messiah, the one who would be the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate scapegoat for all mankind. Verse 8 in Isaiah 53 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, yet who of his generation protested?" And we look in Luke at the story of Peter, Jesus' best friend, his closest buddy, the guy who literally the night before had said, "I would die for you, Jesus. No one would let anyone harm you." When the soldiers came to arrest him in the garden, he grabbed a sword and he cut off an ear and he tried to do it. And Jesus stopped him. Later on, Jesus is being accused of all these things. And outside the kind of temple area where this is happening, in the court, by the fire, is his best mate, who when asked, "Do you know this guy?" he could not deny him enough. He had to call upon curses upon himself. "May God curse me. May God kill me where I stand. If I am lying, I do not know this man." And as Isaiah said, no one was going to stand and witness for the Messiah during their time of oppression. Verse 9 says, "He made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death." We are told in the Gospels that Jesus was crucified in between two other criminals, that his grave was with the wicked, two robbers, one either side. But also when he had died, his body was taken by a rich man, Joseph Arimathea, who gifted his rich man's tomb to this rabbi, to this great teacher. And as Isaiah said, yes, he will die with the wicked and he'll be buried with the rich. And that is literally what happened. Jesus had no control over that. By that point, he was dead. But yet his body was taken and he was laid in a rich man's tomb. Isaiah verses 11 to 12 of 53 says, "After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." All we've got to do to see what happened here is to look at the resurrection. The gospel accounts that Jesus did not stay dead, that in fact he rose again. And this is just one from Luke where the women went on the third day to go and kind of sort the body out because it had a very quick burial and they wanted to kind of prepare it for long-term burial. But they get to the tomb is open, the body is gone, there is an angel there. And the angel says to them, "Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee, the Son of Man must be handed over to the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again." And this is what happened. Jesus saw the light of life, as Isaiah said would happen to the Messiah. And then he shared that out. He didn't just keep it to himself and say, "See you later, I'm off to heaven." He came and met with his people, with his followers. He gave them a great commandment. He said, "Go and take this message, and I will be with you always." He shared out the new life, the eternal life that he gained through defeating death. And so as we look at Isaiah and what was to come, and we look with what Jesus and what happened, it's crystal clear. Jesus is the Messiah that has been talked about throughout the Jewish scriptures, the one we've been waiting for, as Laura showed. I mean, flipping satisfying exact verses about riding into a donkey and having people rejoice, all these things. Some of them you could argue, well, maybe he was able to work that himself. Maybe. But some of them he couldn't. He can't work out what happens when he's dead. He can't work out how they decide to kill him. Can't decide all that. And then we'll see in weeks to go, multiple things that he couldn't work out, like where he was born and things like that. He can't have that decision unless, of course, he is the one sent by God. And therefore, it's all worked out because it's all laid out and then all fulfilled in Jesus. And because of that, we are made right with God. That's what this whole thing is about. It's not just a magic trick. It's not just, ta-da, I told you I would, and now I have. It's God saying, everything you have done wrong, ever have, ever will, I am going to atone for through Jesus. You will receive his righteousness because he was blameless, he was sinless, so he has it in credit. And that is what we get to celebrate. And then Romans, after Jesus, tells us that there's now no condemnation. We are not, our sin is not held against us. We are not judged by that thing we do wrong in our life. Yes, we have to change. Yes, we need to repent. That is important. But it does not tar you forever. It is not once a sinner, always a sinner, and therefore God will reject you. In fact, it's we are sinners, and God says, but if you repent and believe, then you are made right again. I just want to read you the first four verses from Romans 8. And this is from the New Living Translation. It says, so now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. The law of Moses was unable to save us because of the weakness of our sinful nature. So God did what the law could not do. He sent his own son in a body like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his son as a sacrifice for our sins. He did this so that the just requirements of the law will be fully satisfied for us, who no longer follow our sinful nature, but instead follow the Spirit. In other words, God has to be just. There has to be a balance of cause and effect. There has to be a punishment for the things we do wrong. But instead of us taking that punishment, God says, Jesus, the Messiah, will atone for you. And that is the salvation that is promised throughout the Old Testament that will come. And not just for the Jewish nation, but for all nations, Jews, non-Jews, and anything that exists in between, for all people. And it is amazing. I want to end this with one more video, a video that talks a little bit again from Isaiah to remind us, but then goes on into a spoken word piece to remind us who Jesus is, who he said he would be, who he said, what he said he would do, and what that means for us today. So I want to watch this, and then we're going to go from there into a prayer response. I think if the band wouldn't mind coming up as well, because I think we're going to move from this into worship and prayer response. I'm just going to wait. Back. You might need to turn it up. If you go on to point B, page B, Laura, on the and then turn up the computer. Thank you.
Our pain and bore ours.
Father, we thank you that Jesus was always plan A. Lord, I thank you that you declared that you would send the Messiah, the one to save us, the one to make us right with you. And then you didn't just send a man or a woman, but you sent yourself. You sent your son. And you gave it all so that we could have life. God, I pray that as we approach the time when we celebrate the birth of Jesus, that not only do we get excited about the lights and the music and the Christmas dinner, but also that we remember that this was always what you intended, that your provision for us is perfect. And Lord, I pray that you can help us to remember daily to give it over to you, to say sorry, to repent, receive your forgiveness, and to move into the new life that you've prepared. Amen.